Now listen to the words of God. Firstly, 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 9 to 27. When Saul turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" And Saul said, "To seek the donkeys." And when we saw that they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, Saul did not tell him anything." Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourself before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor, whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. Now then also I'm reading from Hosea chapter 13, verse 9 to 11. "He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, 'Give me a king and princes'? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath." Now for those who are joining us for the first time today, and there are many, but we are currently busy with a series in the book of Samuel. Samuel, if you're familiar with it, it's an exciting book, lots of battles, lots of intrigue, and most significantly, of course, the institution of the monarchy. The people of Israel moving from a collection of tribes to a united kingdom. Now, I assume that most of us will be familiar with the stories from this book. Certainly, if we've been Christians for some time, then the names of Samuel, the names of Saul, the names of David, they will be well known to each of us. But nevertheless, if we're going to properly understand and interpret the passage we've just read together, then we need to just take a step back and reconsider the events that led up to Saul's ordination or revelation before the people. Specifically, we need to recall 1 Samuel chapter 8 and that original request from the people to have a king. Now 1 Samuel chapter 8, we haven't read it, but it began with the elders of Israel coming to Samuel and saying to him, Samuel, we want a king like the nations around us. We want a king essentially who has a standing army so that he's ready to fight. We want a king who has lots of gold so he can smooth relationships with our neighbors and, you know, make sure things are going well in Israel. And we want a king who has political connections. A king like the nations, that's what we want. If we have a king like that, we will be safe and secure. Things will go well for us here in the land of Israel. Now, they came to Samuel with that request, and they knew that previously, Deuteronomy 17, the Lord had promised his people, there will come a day, there will come a time where you can have a king. God had promised his people can have a king. And so initially, when we read their request, we think this is legitimate. This is exactly what God's promised. His people are acting on his promises. It's good news. But then we saw the Lord's reaction to their request, and we see it again in verse 19 of 1 Samuel chapter 10. Israel's request for a king was a rejection of the Lord their God. A rejection of the Lord their God. Why? Because it came from a desire to walk by sight rather than walking by faith. Yes, the Lord had repeatedly delivered them from Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed them. Yes, they knew the prelude to the Ten Commandments just as well as you and I. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Every Israelite knew those words. But it is hard for them, it's hard for us today as well, to trust in a Lord, to trust in the Lord whom you cannot see. When the nations around you have big and impressive kings with standing armies, with chariots, with gold, political connections, very naturally you're going to become nervous. And you're going to think that we need the same if we're going to survive in this world. And so driven by fear, you come to the Lord with a request, not for a king who's going to lead you in godly obedience and the fear of the Lord, but a king who will project power and influence, a king that will help you to walk by sight rather than by faith. Now, following their request for a king, because it was sinful, we would have thought that the Lord would rebuke and ignore them. But surprise, surprise, he agreed to their demand. Like a father giving a son a snake or a scorpion, the Lord told Samuel to give the people a king. And in our passage, that king is finally made known and revealed to all of Israel. Saul is his name. He's a king from the tribe of Benjamin, an ordinary young man with the potential to do much good. In terms of character, we saw last week, there were no big or particular alarm bells. When the donkeys were lost, we saw that Saul was concerned for his father. When his servant offered him advice, he listened to the servant's advice and acted upon it. When Samuel gave him instructions, he obeyed Samuel's instructions. He didn't have any ideas of grandeur or fame. When he was told that he's the desire of all Israel, that he'll be king, he said, but I'm the least of all, from the least of all tribes. Humility. Eventually, when he returned to the hometown of Gibeah, and we read this from 1 Samuel 10, the Spirit of God also came upon him in power, and Saul was a changed man. Now he is among the prophets, equipped for the task of kingship by the Lord's Spirit, ready to lead everything. 1 Samuel 10 verse 16, everything is in place for Saul to be revealed to the people and to begin his work of delivering Israel from the Philistines. And so, can you imagine, having gathered all of Israel together, how much excitement there must have been at Mizpah. Whispers all around as the people wait to see who is the man that has been chosen by the Lord to be our king. It's a big, big moment in Israel's history. And so after Samuel's warning speech or recounting God's grace in history, the leading elders of each tribe come forward. They stand before him, and the lot falls on Benjamin. And then come the leaders, clan by clan, maybe another 12 men or more. And the lot falls on Matri.
From Matri's clan, again, more family heads come forward, heart pumping with adrenaline. Am I going to be chosen? Waiting to see what Samuel does with the Urim and the Thummim. And the lot then falls on Kish. And then finally, his son Saul, except Saul is not present. He doesn't come when he is called. And his father says, but you know what, we travel together, I'm sure he must be somewhere here. Where is Saul? Well, the people look for further instruction from the Lord. And finally, Saul is found in the baggage, and there he is presented before the people. Here is their king. This young man with all the potential, a head taller than everyone else. He certainly looks the part. He looks like a king from the nations around Israel. He looks like a king who can fight all their battles. He's impressive. He's handsome. We'll overlook maybe his cowardice for a moment and his hiding in the baggage. And so we all cry together, long live the king. It is a joyful, it is a glad occasion at Mizpah. But beneath the surface, if you're a godly Israelite, if you're a student of God's word, then there are three alarm bells which you should have noticed that make you realize not all is right and proper with this new king Saul. Firstly, and we saw this also last week, he is taken from the tribe of Benjamin and not from the tribe of Judah. The anointed one who was meant to bring about the great reversal was to come from Judah's line. That's what Jacob promised us in Genesis 49. So whatever Saul might accomplish in his life as king of Israel, he will not be the Messiah who crushes the head of the serpent. He will be only a temporary savior. Second warning bell is the matter of the lots. Now, most certainly lots in Israel, they would serve to confirm that Saul was God's choice. So it confirms his legitimacy. If he's chosen by lot, no one can come back and say, hey, he's not really our king. It confirms before all the people, this is God's choice. Proverbs 16 verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. No one can dispute that Saul is God's choice. Yet there is also, with the use of the lot, there is a suggestion, a hint perhaps only, but a hint nonetheless, that Saul is given to Israel as a means of discipline. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, I hope that you will know something of Achan. Achan, when I say that name, what does he bring to mind? He's the man who took some of the devoted things from Jericho, where he was not meant to do so. Joshua chapter 6. And do you remember what happened to Achan and to his family? He was chosen by lot, revealed that this is the man who has sinned against God in all of Israel, and then he and his family were stoned to death. Stoned to death. So the last time that lots were used in Israel, at least when there was a big gathering, it resulted in judgment and revealed God's judgment. Now you might think that's a bit of a tenuous connection. Lots don't necessarily mean discipline or judgment. But there is something else that makes exactly the same point. And that is Samuel's speech in verses 18 and 19. Normally in the Old Testament, where we find prophets like Samuel rehearsing God's mercy in the past and how he has graciously cared for his people, their words are generally followed by a pronouncement of judgment. That's the general pattern that we find in the Old Testament. But here, in the place where we're expecting to hear a pronouncement of judgment, I've been merciful to you, but, and now, instead of judgment, we have the selection of Saul. In anger, the Lord gave them a king, says the prophet Hosea. Saul will be a means of discipline. He will be a means of judgment. There will be covenant curses that come with his reign. The final warning bell that confirms all of this is, of course, the big one in our passage, and that is Saul's cowardice. There he is, hiding among the baggage. Here we see a young man who is afraid. already. If you know 1 Samuel chapter 9 and 10, you'll be familiar with the fact that Saul has been equipped by the Lord to be king. He's been empowered by the Spirit to be king. He received three signs from Samuel that confirms the Lord has chosen him as king. He had a week to go and reflect on the fact that he's been chosen as God's king. He's well prepared for this day. He didn't come to Mizpah thinking someone else is going to be chosen. He knew he would be the man that the lot falls upon, that is appointed in the sight of all the people. But what does he do? He hides. Saul is afraid. Now there are some commentators who suggest that this is an act of humility on his part. But I think that it points to his insecurity. And it shows us that at his heart, he is not a man who fears the Lord. He's not going to be a king who leads God's people in worship. He's not going to be a king who helps God's people to walk by faith. And so we won't be surprised when we later discover in the rest of Samuel that Saul continually fears the wrong things. He fears the Philistines in 1 Samuel 13. Then he fears his own army, 1 Samuel 15. Then it's Goliath, then it's David, then it's a coup, then it's a prophecy of Samuel. There's lots of fear from Saul throughout Samuel, but it's never the fear of the Lord. Never the fear of the Lord. Saul is not the kind of king then that God had wanted to give his people. He's not the kind of king that God had spoken about in Deuteronomy 17 that he longed to give his people. No, he is a king given to them, as we saw from Hosea 13, in anger. A king that matches the desires of the people. A king who is better than they deserve. A rubber snake rather than a live one, so to speak. But still a king given as an act of discipline. A king who will bring suffering upon the people of Israel. And therefore expose their idol in thinking that a big army or money or politics will save them from trouble. So that they will instead, as a people, come to long for the true Messiah who alone can do so. And so the ordination or the revelation of Saul before the people confirms exactly what we saw 2 weeks ago from 1 Samuel chapter 8. The Lord will sometimes give us what we want in order to show us the error of our ways, to expose our idols and lead us to repentance. Now, a confirmation of discipline is not the only reason why the Holy Spirit has given us this passage in Scripture. The ordination of Saul, the revelation of Saul, and giving us this passage, the Spirit also wants us to see a pattern that will prepare us for the coming of the true king. With the ordination of Saul, there is a pattern being established that will help you and me and every other Israelite who came before us to embrace the Christ and follow him when he should come. And so I want to show you this pattern. To start with, we learn from Saul, from Samuel, that the true king who comes, the true king, is a king who must be chosen by God. The Lord is the one who determines who will rule over his people. And throughout the Old Testament, he's given us lots of clues about what this king will look like. From the line of Judah, as we saw Genesis 49, born in the town of Bethlehem. When he comes, Isaiah says to us, 53, there will be nothing about his physical appearance that makes us to want to follow him. He's not going to be tall and impressive, but ordinary. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, when he came on the scene, he was an ordinary man, not impressive when it comes to his physique. Can anything good come from the town of Nazareth? The people asked when they saw him. Despised and rejected, when God's chosen king arrived on the scene, he did not fit in with the plans of a people who walk by sight rather than faith. So the true king, like Saul, must be chosen by God, but also he must be equipped by God and filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit we saw came upon Saul to strengthen him for his calling. And the Spirit will come upon the true King of God to do exactly the same. As Isaiah 61 confirms to us, It is the Spirit that equips God's servant to bring good news to the poor and to bind up the brokenhearted. The Spirit strengthens God's servant to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners. Throughout his ministry on earth, the true King was led and empowered by God's Spirit into the wilderness and then onto the cross. There was not a moment in Jesus' life where he was not filled by the Spirit. The true King must be equipped by God. Then we come to his rule. The true King will be ruled by God. And we see this most clearly in a verse. Let me just find it quickly for us. Verse 25. After Saul is revealed before the people, Samuel explains the rights and the duties of kingship. Lex Rex, the law of God is to rule in Israel, and his king must be subject to it. Even though he is a king like the nations, tall and impressive, Saul cannot simply do as he pleases. He is a vice regent under God. There is a limit to his authority. God's king must be ruled by God's law. And so the true king then, from this we are shown, is the one who will be circumcised on the eighth day as the law of God requires. He will be a king who submits to his parents as he grows up in their home. He will be the king who studies God's word day and night so that he grows in wisdom and stature. He will be the king who does good on the Sabbath even though it contradicts the laws and commands of men. The Pharisees said you can't do good on the Sabbath. The Lord said you can. The true king of God listens to the Lord rather than men. He will also be the king who fulfills all righteousness. Perfect obedience throughout his life. He submits to the will of the Father in all things, even death on a cross. The true king is the king that is ruled by God. And then finally, a last pattern that we see is that the true king will be a man who fears God rather than men. Saul hides himself from the people because he's frightened of them. But the true king, the king from the roots of the stump of Jesse, he will have the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord, says Isaiah chapter 11. He won't be afraid of political leaders. He won't be afraid of religious leaders. He won't be afraid of his family and matching up to their demands. He's not going to allow men to stop him from doing what is right. For him, the true king, that fear of the Lord will mean rejection and death. But that is the way of the cross. Suffering now and glory later. The true king will live in the light of eternal realities. He will fear the Lord. And so we're not surprised when Jesus, in his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, when he tells us how we are to live as God's people, Matthew chapter 6, he says to us the following: do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. And so, brothers and sisters, do you see the pattern of Saul's ordination, of his revelation before Israel, is a pattern that prepares us for the coming of the true king. The king who is chosen and equipped by God. The king who is ruled by God. The king who fears God above all. That is the king who can lead us in worship. That is the king in whom we can find true safety. That is the king that God wanted to give his people from the beginning. A beautiful and a glorious king who loves us dearly. Now, having seen this pattern and knowing that it is fulfilled for us in our Lord Jesus Christ, how do we respond? How do you and I respond to the true King of God? From our passage, there are two reactions. Now, the first reaction is to adore God's King. After he is revealed to the people, we see that there are men of valor who side with Saul. They trust him to be an instrument for their good, and so they commit to following him. They go where Saul goes, they follow his footsteps, they obey his commands. And that is the same response that the Spirit seeks to work in our hearts when it comes to Jesus the Christ. He is the true King who has been chosen and equipped. He will never let us down, and he will never lead us away from God. Why? Because he submits to God's law in everything. And so in Christ we can find our identity in security. In him we are made part of a new community. And so let us pray as Christian believers, as those who belong to Christ, let us pray that God will open our eyes more and more to see the beauty of his King. And perhaps if our eyes have become foggy, that he will reopen them. And let's pray also that we will adore him, that we will follow him, that we will trust him, serve him, obey him. He's not a tyrant who has come to take and take. He is the King who laid down his life for us. He is the King who loves us and works all things for our goods. So that's the first response to God's King, is to adore him, to devote your life to him, to follow the King that God has appointed. But there is also another response. Instead of adoration, we can be like those troublemakers from verse 27, and we can choose to ignore God's King. Those troublemakers are puffed up by their own ideas of self-worth and entitlement. They want to walk by sight and not by faith. How can this man save us, they say? He's hidden in the baggage. We're going to wait until we see him demonstrate something before we follow him. If he doesn't change our circumstances in the here and the now, then we have no interest, essentially, in God's King. Now Saul, we are told, stayed silent in response to their rejection. And it's very possible that the true King Jesus might do exactly the same, at least for a time. Many people, do they not, go through their lives ignoring him? Or they follow Jesus only as far as he fits in with their plans and their agendas. And so where there's a cost to following Christ, we say no thank you. And we find ways of justifying our sin. But neither approach will stop Jesus from being King. He has enemies that he will come to destroy when he comes again in glory. And there is a people that he will save. And so we must heed the call of the psalmist from Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. Now to help us in this regard, to help us serve the Lord with joy and thanksgiving, to help us follow God's true King, along with the preaching of his word, our good King has also graciously given us the sacraments. He's given us visible signs and seals of his promises. And he uses those sacraments, those signs and seals, to strengthen us by his Spirit so that you and I can walk by faith and not by sight. We don't need to follow the patterns of Israel of old. We can serve the Lord even though we do not see him. We can follow our King here in our earthly pilgrimage. And so as we come in a moment to the baptism of Caden, I know that Caden alone will be getting wet. The rest of us, we won't have water poured upon us. We will be seeing only from afar. But the sign will nevertheless be for all of us. It's a sign for all of us to see and consider. As surely as water washes dirt from the body, that is how sure you and I can be that if we trust in Jesus, his blood has washed away our sins. So reflect on that truth and be encouraged when you see Caden come to the front in a moment. And before we invite him and Quibus and Pierre forward, I'm going to read now for us from the established form for baptism, and then I'll ask them to join me at the front. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending us a true King who was chosen, equipped, and ruled by you. Truly, our Lord Jesus Christ is beautiful and worthy of all worship and adoration, for he is the King who humbled himself to death for our sake, so that we can look forward to life in your presence. Thank you for showing us ahead of time in your word what kind of King we need, And please help us by your Spirit to follow Jesus wherever he calls us to go. May we look to him for comfort and peace, confident that whatever our circumstances and suffering may be in this life, you will provide for us and our future in glory is safe and secure. Following the baptism of Caden, we ask further that you would help all the parents in our church to persevere in teaching your truth to their children so that they may come to love and adore Christ even as we do. And finally, we want to pray for those who are currently being persecuted because they belong to Christ the King. Help them to keep living in the light of eternal realities and give them the courage they need to hold fast to your promises even if it means death. We thank you for the changes that have taken place in some parts of the world, specifically the increased freedoms in Egypt, Qatar, and Sri Lanka. May such trends continue also elsewhere until the day of Christ's return, when all evil will finally be done away with and your people will live at peace. We long for that day, Lord, when faith will be sight and we will see our King in all his glory. Fix it to the forefront of our minds and come quickly, we pray. Amen.